My question for you today is this. So the passage that we're going to be working with is in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. And there are four titles of this coming king that are mentioned. And of course, we understand that coming king to be Jesus. But my question for you is, which title resonates with you most and why? And so here are the four titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Okay, so four different titles or names, if you will: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Think about those titles for a moment, and then I want you to talk with your neighbor or family member, somebody, which of those titles kind of resonates most with your heart this morning and why. Okay, so Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So think about those four, and then which one kind of resonates with you most this morning, and share that with someone and why. Okay, well, I hear great conversations going on, and I hate to interrupt those, but turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, and we'll read the passage, and this will be our focus text this morning. So Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. For every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your presence with us today, your ministry to us already. We ask, Lord, that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you, to receive you, to be obedient to you. We pray that you would move in our midst all the different places we are, and that you would have your way and draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been in Isaiah now for, goodness, probably a dozen weeks, just about 10, 12 weeks getting in that territory. Maybe not quite that long, but right in there. And here we come to chapter 9. And, you know, when I read chapter 9, I can't help but think of Advent. And it almost seems like this is the wrong time of the year to be preaching Isaiah chapter 9. But in many ways, it's exactly the right time of the year, because next Sunday is Palm Sunday. And Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on the donkey as the Messiah. And so in many ways, even though this is an Advent text, it is actually very fitting for today. And it's just kind of interesting how timing works sometimes. And so as we continue our journey in Isaiah, one of the things that we need to remember is that even though we're in chapter 9, the setting is what we were introduced to in chapter 7. And so just let me review that really quickly. So in Isaiah chapter 7, the king of Jerusalem, his name is Ahaz. And we're about 735 years before Jesus is born. And so about 735 BC, the king is Ahaz. But at this point, the people of Israel have been divided into two kingdoms. And so there's a northern kingdom that's known as Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is known as Judah, because it's basically the tribe of Judah. Now, the line of David is in the tribe of Judah, in Jerusalem. That's where the temple is at. That's where the line of David rules. That's where Ahaz is king. And the northern kingdom is larger and more powerful. And it has teamed up with another kingdom, the kingdom of Syria, or the kingdom of Aram, depending upon your translation. And those two kings have come together, the king of Israel and the king of Aram or Syria, and they have formed a coalition. And the reason why they formed a coalition is because the Assyrian Empire is growing stronger and stronger and is pushing west and wants to take over that whole area of Palestine. And so these two kings to the north of Ahaz, they formed this coalition to try to stop Assyria from sweeping down through from the north and taking over everybody. Ahaz is kind of smart. He recognizes that even if he joins the coalition, that they're still going to be defeated by Assyria. The Assyria is so strong and so powerful that there's no way anybody's going to stop Assyria. And so he's telling these two kings to the north that he doesn't want to join them. Well, those two kings to the north are more powerful than Ahaz, and they're saying, look, if you don't join us, we will march against you and remove you from your throne and put somebody else on your throne. And so King Ahaz realizes that he's in a rather hopeless situation. If he joins them, the Assyrians will take him out. If he refuses to join them, they will take him out. He is in a lose-lose situation. He will lose his throne and his life no matter what he does. And so he is scared to death. He is trembling. He is shaking. And he doesn't know what to do. And the Lord sends Isaiah to him. And Isaiah tells him, look, you just need to be calm. You need to keep cool. You need to trust the Lord. That if you will just trust the Lord, you'll stand. But if you don't trust the Lord, you won't stand at all. And Ahaz, he doesn't want to trust. And the Lord invites him to trust. The Lord says, ask me for a sign. And Ahaz says that we're not supposed to put the Lord our God to the test. Well, he said that because he didn't want to have to trust. And so Isaiah says, okay, here's your sign. That the virgin, the maiden, the young woman is going to be with child and give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel, God with us. And by the time the boy is old enough to know right from wrong, you'll recognize that God is with us. And that these two kings to the north that you're so worried about, they'll be off the map. They'll be gone. They're just smoldering firewood right now that's already burnt out. But because you didn't trust God, and that God was with us to save, you're going to discover that God is with us to judge. And God is going to bring the Assyrians upon us, upon you, so that we will learn that we need to trust God rather than trust in something else. Now, do you know what Ahaz did? Ahaz contacted the king of Assyria and paid the king of Assyria to protect him from the kings of the north. Instead of trusting in God, he trusted in an enemy. And he paid the enemy to protect him. And so the enemy took the pay and came through and not only conquered Israel and Aram, but also conquered a lot of Judah. And it was costly. A lot of silver and gold, but a lot of land as well, and people. And so Ahaz was thinking he was pretty clever, that he found a way to survive, when in reality he was pretty foolish. And instead of receiving genuine protection, it was actually kind of extortion. To where he had to give up so much in order to be spared, instead of simply trusting in the Lord. Now, this is the focus of chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, really all the way up to chapter 12. This is kind of the background of it. And Isaiah has been calling for the people of Israel, for Ahaz in particular, but the people as a whole, to trust that the Lord is with them. Isaiah named his first son Shear-Jashub, and he took that son along to meet Ahaz that first time. And the name of Shear-Jashub is that a remnant will return. And it's like Isaiah already knew what Ahaz had done in terms of contacting Assyria. Ahaz thought he had pulled this off with no one knowing, but Isaiah knew, and he brings his son along just to remind Ahaz, hey, this is going to be costly. But good news, a remnant will return. God is faithful. He has another son. We think his first wife probably died. He remarries. He has another son, and the name of that son is Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Okay, try saying that one several times. But it means quick to the plunder, speedy to the spoil. They probably just called him quick. Okay, but the point is that Assyria was coming. And Assyria was going to quickly plunder the northern kingdom Israel. That Assyria was going to be speedy to the spoil of Aram. In other words, these two kings that you were so worried about, they're about to be plundered, and plundered quickly by the Assyrians. And so just another sign that, hey, you should have listened, that God is actually with us. But because you didn't trust in the Lord, what happens is, instead of the Lord being with us to save, the Lord is with us to kind of strip away all the things that we trusted in. Because whatever we trust in, that's basically going to take us. Though whatever we place our trust in, wherever we give our trust, that's basically going to take our lives. And so you trusted in Assyria, you are going to discover that Assyria isn't there to protect you or to build you up, that Assyria is there to take you. Whereas if you would have trusted in the Lord, yes, the Lord would have taken your life and given you life. And so this is kind of where we enter into chapter 9. And Isaiah has announced that as you consult in other things and trust in other things besides the Lord, where that's going to take you is into darkness. It's going to take you into gloom. It's going to take you into despair and anger and resentment and frustration. And in the midst of that, we come to chapter 9. And notice the first word of chapter 9. Nevertheless. Or some of your translations, but. It's a word of strong contrast. And so, not trusting in the Lord leads to this doom. And this gloom, this despair, this hopelessness. But in the midst of that, nevertheless, in the midst of that, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. You got to hear that. Yes. That darkness, gloom, despair, it's a reality, but it's not the final reality. It's not the last word. Yes, it comes, but God's not content to leave us there. And so, nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who are in despair. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. Now, this area, Galilee of the Gentiles, Naphtali, that's the area that was conquered first by the Assyrians. That as Assyrians swept through from the north, that was the first territory that they took possession of. That's where the despair would have been the deepest, the gloom, the darkest. It would have been most overwhelming in terms of feeling defeated and hopeless. And nevertheless, in that very area, a light is dawning. And so make sure you pick up on that. That, you know, Galilee of the Gentiles, That was kind of the darkest area in terms of being conquered first, and the longest experience of being under the oppression of the conqueror. And yet that's right where the light dawns, where it shines forth. And of course, we know that this is the area where Jesus ministered. The 730 some years later, this is the area where Jesus went about preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, where Jesus went about teaching about God's inbreaking reign, where Jesus went about doing miracles to demonstrate that God's future, God's light was dawning in and through him in that area of Galilee. He was up there ministering for roughly 3 years before he went to Jerusalem to die on the cross. The light was dawning in this very dark area. Now look a little bit more. We got to unpack this further. Isaiah has a strange way of speaking here. So look at the second part of verse 1. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. And then look at verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Do you see how he's talking past tense? He is talking past tense about the future. And so our English translations, some of them keep with it in the past tense because he is using past tense verbs. Others of our translations will go ahead and shift it into the future because they know he's talking about the future, but he's actually talking about the future using past tense. So question, why would he talk about the future using past tense? It's his way of communicating that this is as good as done. I've tried to imagine what this might be like. And maybe I would say something like this. In the former times, the Padres won the World Series in the fall of 2021. Okay, what have I just done there? Well, yeah, somebody said I lied. We'll find out if I'm a prophet or not. Okay, but you get the picture, right? That it's in the future, you know, fall of 2021, we're going to be celebrating how the Padres were victorious and won the World Series, and we'll be talking about the wonderful parade that we had down Broadway. Okay, but I'm talking about it, trying to talk about it. It's really hard, but I'm trying to talk about it as if it already happened, even though it's out there in front of us. And nobody knows if it's going to happen, but Isaiah knows. The Lord has revealed to him what the Lord is up to. And so even though presently, you know, it's a time of gloom and doom and despair and darkness, and it's a time filled with the threat of Assyria, and he knows they're coming, but he can actually move forward past that and talk about that in the past tense. He knows that that's temporary. He knows that the day is coming in which a light will dawn. And so he speaks of it as already having dawned. The sun already having risen, even though it's midnight. And believing and knowing that God is not going to allow the darkness to persist, but that this light is dawning. Now, so we got to recognize that he is seeing kind of deep into the future here. And that he is talking about the present as if it's already past. And just a powerful reminder, a powerful expression of the hope that we have in Christ and the truth that the darkness will not prevail. Now, look a little bit more, the imagery that he uses here. So verse 2. You know, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. I mean, we're talking some dark darkness here in terms of the shadow of death and the gloom and the despair. But notice the emphasis on light. The light has dawned that God has brought forth. He has shined a light in the midst of that. And I just want to pause for a moment to realize that, wait a minute, this is God's character. That our God is a God who is constantly bringing light out of darkness and light into the midst of darkness. So when you think about creation in Genesis 1, you know, the earth is formless and void and darkness is everywhere. And the Spirit of God is hovering over the deep. And what does God say? Let there be light. In the midst of darkness and nothingness, God says, let there be light. And there was light. And it was so. And then all through the creation story, we get this phrase, there was evening and there was morning, day one. There was evening and there was morning, day two. That's a strange order to me. I normally think of morning to evening instead of there was evening and morning. What's up with saying it that way? There was evening and there was morning. And I think the point is that our God is a God who brings light in the midst of darkness. And so there was evening, there was darkness, there was nighttime, and God brought forth a new morning. It's just God's character. We read in the Gospel of John, how in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And how nothing was made apart from Him, that everything that came into being through Him. And in him was life, and he was the light, and the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness cannot comprehend it. The darkness cannot understand it. And even more, the darkness cannot overcome it. That light is more powerful than darkness. And so in 1 John, we actually read that God is light. And in him, there's no shadow at all. And we're called to walk in the light, to be children of the light. And so that in Jesus' teaching, he actually calls the disciples who are living in his light, you are the light of the world. And so I hope you're picking up just the power of Isaiah's vision here, that no matter how dark it was and how gloomy and full of despair, God's not content to leave things dark. God's not content to leave things in a state of death and the fear of death, the shadows of death, that a light has dawned and is more powerful than the darkness. And so the people in response, the people begin to rejoice. Look at verse 3. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. Here they were ravaged by war. And Isaiah is talking about them not in terms of being ravaged and decimated by war, but now he's talking about them as having already grown, enlarged, and increased their joy. They rejoice before you, O God, as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. So because the light has shone, the people are now rejoicing instead of living in despair. And they're rejoicing before the Lord. They recognize that the light came from the Lord. They recognize that their increase came from the Lord. And so they're not just rejoicing over increase. They're not just rejoicing over things being a little bit better today than they were yesterday. They're actually rejoicing in the Lord and what the Lord has done for them. And so celebrating to the Lord. And again, I can't get at it enough that this would be unthinkable in their present situation, where they are gripped by fear and where they recognize that loss and darkness is on the horizon. And Isaiah is enabled to see through that and to realize that no, our God brings light in the midst of darkness. Our God restores. You're going to be rejoicing before the Lord one day. Why the rejoicing? Well, Isaiah unpacks it further. Verse 4. as in the day of Midian's defeat, for as in the day of Midian's defeat, you, God, have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Now, I don't know how well you know your Old Testament, but the day of Midian's defeat, we read about that in Judges 6 and 7. And that's the story of Gideon. And this was a time when the Israelites were under extreme oppression by the Midianites. And the Midianites were overwhelmingly powerful. And they laid a heavy yoke upon the Israelites. And the Israelites are just in bondage and burdened under this. And the Lord appears to Gideon, a rather weak person. And he knows he's weak. And yet the Lord empowers Gideon to bring victory. And Gideon tries to amass a massive army, all the men he could get, thinking that that was going to be necessary to go against the Midianites. And the Lord has him reduce and reduce and reduce the men that are actually going to go with him so that he only has about 300 or so. And through them, victory comes. No, wait a minute. Through the Lord, victory comes. And the yoke of the Midianites was shattered to where they were free. It was incomprehensible in Gideon's day that they could ever get out from under that yoke. But God had a way that no one suspected. And Isaiah is seeing deep into the future, and he knows the realities of this yoke that's about to be laid upon them, the yoke of the Assyrians. And the Assyrians even boasted about what a heavy yoke they could lay upon people as they conquered them and took them over. But Isaiah is saying, you're going to be rejoicing. You thought Israel rejoiced under Gideon when they got rid of the Midianites? Just wait till you see what God is about to do. And throw off the yoke of your oppressor, and you'll be free. When we think about this and kind of going deep into the future, we know that the people of Israel had lots of yokes laid upon them. That they went from being under the yoke of the Assyrians to the yoke of the Babylonians. And the Persians were a better yoke, but it was still a yoke. And then you move from the Persians to the Greeks, and then from the Greeks to the Ptolemies down in Egypt, and then to the Seleucid kingdom, and then, you know, the Hasmonean dynasty, and then they're under Rome. And all of these are oppressive regimes. It's like, when is this yoke ever going to be lifted from us? And Jesus comes. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You'll find rest for your souls. And what we discover as we look forward, that our greatest oppressor is actually sin. And then it's sin that moves empires to be oppressive, and it's sin that moves people to be oppressive. And we find ourselves under the oppression of sin ourselves, to where sometimes we can't even do the good that we think we ought to do and that we want to do, because it's like sin is such a heavy yoke upon us that we ultimately end up serving sin instead of living in the freedom of Christ. But the good news is even that yoke is broken in Christ Jesus. And that there's a power to live righteously and justly and lovingly under Christ. Isaiah is seeing deep into the future. And I imagine those hearing him at that moment could only think about the yoke of oppression, the yoke of the Assyrians being lifted from them. That was the yoke that they knew most. And I think no matter where we're at in life, there's always a yoke, one yoke especially, that we know better than others. Whether it's fear, whether it's an empire, whether it's sin in some form or fashion. But it seems like there's always a yoke that's especially burdensome. It might be one thing for one person, another thing for another. It might be one thing for one group of people, another for some other group of people. But there's just lots of yokes out there that are heavy and that are oppressive. And the good news is that the yoke of oppression is shattered in Christ Jesus. He shifts from yokes and oppression that they're rejoicing because they're finally set free to verse 5. For every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Now, if I had to summarize this in a word, what he's saying is you're going to be rejoicing not only because the yoke of the oppressor is broken, but you're going to be rejoicing because there's no more war. That war has become obsolete. War is past tense now. And you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to live in fear of it. That every boot for battle, you think, okay, why did he use boot imagery? And I think literally just the trampling of people that the Assyrians would do, that when they would come through, they had their boots and they just marched everywhere and marched over people and literally conquered territory. And so every boot that was used in the battle, every boot that was used to kind of extend territory and to stomp over people's lives and livelihood, obsolete now. Nobody's marching to conquer anybody anymore again. And every garment, every cloak that was rolled in blood, and such a vivid reminder that where there's war, there's bloodshed. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we tend to think of war as basically a video game and something that can be done from long distance, and we lose sight of the actual physical loss of life, of bloodshed. But they knew it all too well. Garments splattered with blood. One commentary talked about how in the same garment you might have the blood of the victor as well as the blood of the conquered mixed together on that garment. War is costly for loser and winner. And how there's going to be no need for those garments. They're going to be fuel for the burning. That war is past tense. It was costly. It was devastating. The price will never be paid again. Again, Isaiah is seeing deep into the future of this day when there will be peace. This day when, as we read in chapter 2, when he was seeing deep into the future, that we're going to learn the ways of the Lord and we're not going to train for war anymore. And swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks and tanks into tractors. Just a radically different day of peace because of what the Lord is bringing about. And then he says you're going to rejoice for one more reason. And it's a birth announcement. Verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Birth announcement. A couple things here. First, the government will be on his shoulders. So the rod of the oppressor is broken. But that doesn't mean you're going to be kind of just free unto yourselves. That would really result in chaos. Rather, the rod of the oppressor is broken, and unto us a child is born, the birth announcement of a king, and the government will be on his shoulders. And so rather than being under the Assyrians or whatever the oppressor, whoever the oppressor is, you're going to be under the government of this child. Kind of quite the contrast, right? The powerful Assyrians under a child. But unto us a child is born, and it's the government of this child that is going to be extended. It's the government of this child that you will be under. So rather than being quote-unquote yoke-free, because again, that's really going to just result in chaos and each of us trying to yoke somebody else and impose our way. We'll actually be under the yoke of this child. It's his government that we'll be under. And a child is born, this birth announcement, and Isaiah has had various birth announcements through here. And back when we talked about Isaiah chapter 7 and Emmanuel, we talked about that in terms of an immediate fulfillment, but also an ultimate fulfillment in terms of Christ. And here in this passage, it appears to me that Isaiah is talking about Emmanuel, God with us, in that ultimate fulfillment. Let's look a little bit more deeply. This child will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor. The idea behind this title is that this king, this child who comes to power, is going to rule with wisdom, going to rule with purpose. He's going to have a plan that is just amazing and marvelous and beyond human comprehension. And there's an implied contrast here. Remember King Ahaz? Remember his plan? Oh yeah, I know how we'll get through this. That we will pay the Assyrians to protect us and to conquer the two kings that are threatening, so I don't have to worry about the two kings that are threatening, and I pay off Assyria and I'm safe. I mean, it looked ingenious. It was clever. It was human wisdom at its best, maybe at its worst. He gave up so much and received so little, but he had a plan. But this child is going to be called Wonderful Counselor, possessing a wisdom that goes beyond human wisdom, a purpose that goes beyond simply the human purpose of survival. It's going to be amazing what God does through this child and how God brings salvation. And what we will see as we think and reflect further about the life of Jesus is, yeah, it was costly, but instead of paying so much and receiving so little, paying so much and receiving more. Wonderful Counselor. This king would give wisdom and rule by wisdom. Wonderful Counselor, second name, Mighty God. Just fascinated by that. Because Israel never thought of their kings as being divine. They thought of their kings as in a father-son relationship with God, in terms of God giving them the authority to rule, and that they were responsible to carry out God's justice upon earth. But never is the king referred to as Mighty God. Never is the king referred to as divine. You might find that in other empires, but you would not find that amongst the people of Israel. And yet here is Isaiah saying that this child to be born unto us, Mighty God. It's like God is so with this king, Emmanuel, God with us, that God is so with us through this king, it's almost like God and the king become indistinguishable. That we'll actually refer to this king as Mighty God, and mighty because we see the power of God at work in him and through him to bring salvation and restoration and to make things new. Again, he's seeing deep into the future. We know that Jesus is the one who bears this title, Mighty God, that in Jesus, God is with us and all of God's might is displayed on behalf of us for salvation. No matter what the obstacle, God's might is greater. And this king exercises that might, not in self-service, but on behalf of his people. Everlasting Father. In those times, the king was seen in kind of a fatherly role to the nation. Fatherly in terms of just as a father would have authority over a family, so the king would have authority over the people. It's like the people were the king's children, the king's family, and so the king was to play this fatherly role over the people. And the fatherly role, it had at least three elements to it. So one aspect of this fatherly role was that the father was responsible for the protection of the family. And so the king would be responsible for the protection of the people, recognizing that there would be threats from without in various forms. And it was the king's responsibility as father of the people to ensure that the family, the people, were protected from those threats. Ahaz didn't do the best of that, but he at least tried at some level. But it also would seem that Ahaz was more concerned about himself surviving than he was about the welfare of the family. This father isn't focused on self-survival. This father is about the survival and the flourishing of the family. And so protecting the family, protecting those he's responsible for from outside threat. It was also the responsibility of the father, the responsibility of the king, to provide for the family. And so not only protection, but also provision. To see that the family had enough, to see that resources were managed properly so that everybody was cared for within the family. And so again, the king's responsibility to care for the people and to provide for them. This one, everlasting father. Maybe a third aspect is not only kind of protection from the threats without and provision for the family, but you know and I know that every family also suffers from threats within. And so the responsibility of the father was to make sure that there was order maintained in the family so that not only was the family protected from outside threats, but also so that the family would not implode. And so this king is going to do that as everlasting father. Protection from without, provision, and then also ordering the family so that there's no implosion. Everlasting, not temporary. That this father will provide, this king will provide over the people or rule over the people for all time. An everlasting kingdom. Prince of Peace. That this king will be known for bringing about justice and righteousness so that there will actually be wholeness and wellness. And I think about that in kind of two major dimensions. I think about that in terms of justice and righteousness, wellness, in terms of the relationships of people and groups within the kingdom, within the family. That instead of one group oppressing another group or another group exploiting this group, or these rivalries, then no, under this king there will actually be peace, there will actually be justice, and life will actually be whole and complete for everyone in the kingdom. And so a very material justice, if you will, that life is actually ordered so that it is well, whole, complete for everyone. No matter who you are. But then also, this peace is not just kind of a material peace, a social peace, but this peace is also an interior peace, to where we know peace in our hearts, whatever circumstances might be. To know that peace in terms of peace with God, to have that peace in terms of the things that I've been through, to have that peace just in terms of, okay, I don't know how I'm going to get through this, but I know that my God is a mighty God, everlasting Father. My God is going to give me peace to see me through this. His yoke is easy. It fits well. And so the titles, you know, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor. Isaiah is giving us the birth announcement of the one that we call Jesus. God with us, Emmanuel. And Jesus is our Wonderful Counselor. Jesus is our Mighty God, our Everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace. That we know all of this in Him and through Him. Isaiah goes on to kind of wrap up this birth announcement with this news of the increase of His government, His reign, and the increase of His peace. There will be no end. Just continually to extending His rule, and wherever He extends His rule, He extends His peace, His wellness, His shalom, His wholeness. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over His kingdom, establishing and upholding it with what? With justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Maybe this is the most important line of the whole thing. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is not a human achievement. We can endeavor after these things, but we cannot produce these things in and of ourselves. The true hope is, the good news is, that the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, I don't know if you use the word zeal a lot, okay, but the idea behind zeal is this deep, deep passion, this energy, this drive. Okay, and so maybe you know someone who's a perfectionist and they just have this deep desire, this deep passion, this zeal that everything's got to be just perfect. They're just driven by it. Okay, that's zeal when you're driven by something. Okay, maybe you know someone that is, just determined to get themselves in shape or to achieve the next level in terms of athletics. Okay, and they just put in all kinds of time, hours, repetition, playing, practicing. Maybe it's with music or something like that, but they're just driven. That's zeal. What is God driven about? Well, what we're seeing is that God is driven to accomplish salvation amongst His people. That God is deeply passionate and driven to rescue and to not let darkness be the last word, to bring light into the midst of darkness. God is zealous to teach His people to trust in Him and to quit giving themselves away to things that are not worthy of their trust and of their lives. And so Isaiah realizes that God is so passionate, that God is so committed, that God is so driven with this desire to save His people so that through His people He can bless all creation, He can bless all peoples. That God is so driven by that desire, that love, that God is going to bring this about. Not going to be a human product, going to be a God product. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I suspect that is one of the reasons for the virgin birth. That we recognize that the birth of Jesus was by the zeal of God. The passion, the commitment, the desire, the drivenness of God to bring about salvation among God's people for the whole world. And so, quite the birth announcement. Seeing deep into the future, which for us, at least in part, is past. That this has been fulfilled in Jesus. That this is who Jesus is. And true, His government is still being extended. that there's a lot of folks and a lot of places and a lot of regimes and institutions that haven't recognized the reign of Jesus. But his government is ever increasing. His peace is ever extending. In terms of a global scale, but I think also in terms of a personal scale, to where his government is increasing in my life, to where I allow him to reign over more and more of who I am and what I do, and that wherever I allow him to reign, his peace increases, and my life is reordered. And the strange thing is that as we each do that and allow Christ to extend his reign over us and grant us his peace, something not only happens with each of us, but something happens amongst us. For he begins to reign over us. And we begin to live in his peace together. And we become a sign, a symbol, as Isaiah said of his own family, to all those around us, of the hope that we have that God is truly with us to save. And no doubt God does some judging work along the way to show us where we're trusting in wrong things and not trusting in him. And it can get pretty dark in those moments, but it's always so that God can speak light and bring forth a new day, a new dawn for us. So, I don't know how you answered the question this morning. And I don't know what you need most today. I don't know if you are in deep need for wise counsel or a wise counselor. I don't know if you are in deep need of power, that you're feeling so overwhelmed and so oppressed and you just don't know how you're going to handle life and where the power to handle life is going to come from. I don't know if you find yourself scared about provision, scared about protection, scared about internal forces that would cause an implosion. I don't know if you're lacking peace today and that your deepest desire is, man, I just need some peace. So I don't know what you need most, but I think I do know who you need. That we need to hear the birth announcement afresh. That we need to hear the news of Jesus. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a king is given. Jesus has been given to us. And he invites us to come under his yoke and know his peace and know his hope. Listen to Jesus' words once again. Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'd like for you to pray with me right now. And if it helps you, you're welcome to just kneel where you're at, whether here, whether at home. But just as a way of communicating to the Lord, I want to come under your yoke. And so I'm kneeling. I need some wonderful counsel. I need some power in my life, not to do my own thing, but to do your thing in the midst of the stuff I'm facing. I need your protection and provision. I need your peace. Lord, I need your yoke. If you want to pray that prayer this morning, I just invite you to pray it. Invite Jesus to reign over your life and establish his kingdom over you and his peace for you. Maybe you want to pray that for somebody else this morning, kind of representing somebody But I invite you to pray that. And if it's helpful to you, where you're at, just at your chair, kneel as a sign of coming under the yoke of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Would you kneel if you so desire? Father in heaven, we thank you for this birth announcement of Jesus today. Thank you that you are the God who brings light in the midst of darkness. That's just your way, just who you are. And that no matter how thick the darkness gets, no matter how despairing the gloom, you bring forth dawn. You bring forth a new day. We thank you for that this morning. Thank you for the promise of joy, the promise of hope. And we recognize that it comes through Jesus. So help us to be fully yoked under Jesus. Jesus, we invite you to reign over our lives. We pray that we would know your peace. We pray that your government would be extended over our lives, in our lives, throughout every aspect of our living. We pray that you would reign. Places where we need to surrender to you that maybe we haven't, we pray that you would give us the grace to finally let go and to surrender and to allow you to reign. Help us to realize afresh that where you reign, you bring your peace. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust that you are the everlasting Father, that all authority belongs to you, not to us. We pray that you would help us to know that you're the everlasting Father who will provide for us, who will make a way for us. Sometimes we get so scared of things, we don't know how we're going to make it, and we start to take things into our own hands. Lord, help us to trust you, that you'll provide for us, that you'll protect us, that you'll make a way for us, and that you'll establish your peace and your order in our lives. Lord, sometimes we find ourselves in just overwhelming circumstances and we recognize that we are bankrupt on power. But Lord, when we're at that place, we're actually a rather blessed place to be, for then we can receive your kingdom. We can receive your rule. And so, Lord, we pray for fresh power today to deal with the obstacles in our lives, in front of our lives, all the fears and threats that are out there. Lord, help us not to rely upon ourselves, but rely upon you, and to realize that you are the mighty God, that you are the one who has all power, and you use that power and work it on our behalf. And then, Lord, we pray afresh for wisdom today. We get caught up into listening to this strategy or that strategy, so governed by worldly perspectives and so many different voices out there to try to shape us and steer us. Lord, help us to hear your voice. Help us, Lord, to know you well, that we would have your mind. Grant us your wise, amazing counsel, we pray. Lord, help us to live in the good news of the birth announcement of Jesus, our Savior and King. So much other news would cast darkness over us. Help us to live according to the news that's so true, that we have a Savior who is an everlasting King who grants peace. We thank you, we praise you, we offer ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
I invite you to stand with me, and I'd like for us to close by singing Amazing Grace. God is so zealous to save. His grace is absolutely amazing. And so would you join with me?
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was
And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless and rejoice in the birth announcement of our King.